Father, our desire this morning is to come into the light further than we already are. We seek to walk in the light as you are in the light, and we know that you have called us into your purity, your beauty, your holiness, your truth, your enlightenment. And we would be fools not to come. Where else would we go, dear Lord? Into the darkness? There's no other place for us now that we know that you are the way to the light. And so we pray, Father, that as we look into your word this morning, that you would open our eyes and teach us, and that you would enable us to grasp the meanings of the words, the connections between the ideas in the clauses of the sentences, and the various things that are in your word that are going to show us truth about you. Anything, Father, that will let us draw more closely to you, to draw near into your presence. Father, prevent anything that would hinder that. I pray that you would protect us this morning, Father, from our own mental laziness. I pray that you would protect this congregation from my error and inadequacy as a preacher. Lord, anything that I say this morning that is not faithful to this text, I pray that you would please distract people when I say that, strike it from their memory somehow, or just cause me not to say it at all. But when anything that is from your word, Lord, let our hearts not just understand it and remember it, but let our hearts wrap around it with eagerness, like the Thessalonians in Acts 17, Lord, eagerly receiving your word. Let us be like hungry people at a feast this morning who devour everything that your Spirit gives us from your word. Help us, dear God. Don't leave us to ourselves. Enable us that we might have communion with you this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. So this is the message that we heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him there's absolutely no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we're lying and we're not doing the truth. We're not practicing the truth. The question I want to start out with this morning is, why would somebody do that? Why would somebody claim, somebody who's not walking in the light, why would they claim to walk in the light? Why would somebody who doesn't have fellowship with God claim that he has fellowship with God? The reason is because obviously that's a good thing. Even unbelievers can see that. Even unbelievers, most unbelievers, seem to know intuitively that fellowship with God is a desirable thing. That's why you have this problem of people claiming to have it who don't. Because even when you don't have it, you wish you did. Or you want to pretend that you did. God has planted in us a desire to have fellowship with Him, so much so that even when we're not having fellowship with Him, we invent ways to convince ourselves that we really are. Think about it. What could be greater than fellowship, personal, favorable interaction with God? If it's true that God is the Creator and that He's the only source of life, He's the only source of blessing, He's the only source of health, only source of joy, only source of safety, of provision, of salvation, forgiveness, meaning in life, strength, healing, power, happiness, wisdom, truth, delight, fulfillment, satisfaction of soul. If He's the only source of all of that, everything you do every day, everything you do anytime, any day, you do to get something in that list that I just rattled off, right? Is that not true? Don't you do every single thing you ever do to get something out of that list? Blessing, health, joy, safety, provision, salvation, forgiveness, meaning in life, strength, healing, power. Something in there? Happiness? That's why we do everything we do. And if God is the only source of all those things, what could you ever do with your time that would be more important than seeking fellowship with God? Our goal in life should be to please God, right? That's what we should want to do, is please God. And what pleases God is when we have fellowship with Him. That's what makes Him happy. So it glorifies Him. According to Genesis 5:24 and Hebrews 11:5, Enoch was so pleasing to God that God just took him straight into heaven without Enoch having to die. Just translated him right up into heaven. And the thing that made Enoch pleasing to God was the fact that Enoch walked with God, which is just another way of saying, it's another way of describing close fellowship. That pleases God. The whole reason for the gospel is for us to have fellowship with God. That's the purpose of the new covenant. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. It's based on the new covenant. The purpose of the new covenant is for us to draw near to God. Paul summarized the entire Christian life in 1 Corinthians 1:9 as a calling into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is. It's the Christian life is. The greatest commandment is to love God, and receiving love from God is better than life at its best. Psalm 63. And so that relational interaction of a mutual exchange of love in an intentional way is described in the Bible in many different ways. Here, it's called fellowship with God. In other places, it's called nearness to God, or seeking God, or listening to God, or eating and drinking God as a feast, seeing God, walking with God, knowing God, remaining in God. All of those metaphors in Scripture describe some aspect of drawing near to God and having a positive experience of direct personal interaction with Him. Fellowship with God is everything for us. It's right up there with grace and love. If you want to know how important it is, 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's so important. Fellowship with God is a solution to all your problems. All of them. Every last one. Are you sad? What's the solution to sorrow in the Christian life? John 16:22. Jesus said after His resurrection that He would come to... He says, I won't leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. I will come to you and you will see Me again. And now is your time to grieve, but then you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. The solution to being sad is nearness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you hurting? Are you in need of comfort and tender compassion? God's compassion and tender love in Christ are expressed to us through fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2:1-2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from His love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Fellowship goes along with tenderness and compassion and comfort. And that fellowship with the Holy Spirit not only gives you tender compassion from the Lord, but it gives you a whole lot of other benefits. When you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Romans 14:17, and Galatians 5:22 all say that the result of that is going to be joy. Romans 15:13 says the result is hope. Ephesians 1:8 and 1 Corinthians 2:14 point to enlightenment as something that comes from fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and Galatians 5 promise peace from fellowship with the Holy Spirit. 1 John 3:24 and Ephesians 1, it's assurance of your salvation that comes. In Acts 15:28, we see guidance coming from the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2:13 and chapters 12 through 14, it's enablement for ministry. In Galatians 5:17, it's power to defeat the flesh. In Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 14, and Philippians 3, we see help in prayer and worship as a result of fellowship with the Spirit. Romans 8:15 identifies all the benefits of sonship as coming from fellowship with Him. And in 1 Corinthians 6:11, it's the entire sanctification process. Everything comes from fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Do you have longings and desires that are going unfulfilled in your life? Something you wish you had, or something you wish would change, or some difficulty that's so hard, and some desire that you have that's just being unfulfilled? What's the solution to that? Well, according to John 6:55 and Psalm 36:7 and Isaiah 58 and Proverbs 9 and Psalm 63 and Isaiah 55 and Jeremiah 2 and Jeremiah 15 and Psalm 42 and Psalm 143 and Psalm 1 and Psalm 34, the solution to that kind of hunger and thirst of the soul is fellowship with God. Experiencing God in such a way that His presence satisfies those appetites of the soul in a way very similar to the way food and drink satisfies the appetites of the body. The pleasures of this world sometimes satisfy temporarily the desires of your soul. Other times they don't. But the experience of the presence of God in fellowship with Him always, always satisfies the soul, no exception. Psalm 145:18, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him. He fulfills the desires of those who fear Him. His nearness fulfills, satisfies your desires. Struggling with some sin? Is that the problem you're wrestling with? What's the solution to that? The solution to that is fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Are you afraid? You're in danger in some way? The solution to that is fellowship with God, experiencing Him as a refuge. No matter what need you have, no matter what problem you have, the solution to all your problems is fellowship with God. That's what life is all about. That's what it's all about. And so when John comes along with this verse and says it is possible that you can claim to have fellowship with God and your claim could be false, that's startling, right? That's big. That's a pretty alarming thing. We need to know, how do you make sure that your fellowship with God, your claim to fellowship with God is not bogus? Can you see how crucial that is? How can we know for sure? We already found back in verse 4 that the beginning point of having fellowship with God is agreement with the apostles. You have to have fellowship with them. You have to be in partnership with the apostles in their mission, which means basically you have to agree with their writings, the New Testament. If you are at odds with anything in the New Testament, you are at odds with God. That limits your fellowship with God. If you're not on the same page with John or James or Paul, you're not on the same page with God. So you have to accept the Bible. But one of the hard and painful lessons that the Jews learn in Romans 3 is the fact that merely possessing the truth isn't enough, is it? Right? And the Jews learn that. It's an essential starting point for knowing God, but merely having the truth is not synonymous with having fellowship with God. John is going to go on to tell us something else that's required here. Once you've accepted the truth of the New Testament, then what? In this section, starting in verse 6, let me just explain the structure here. He's going to give us six if statements. Six statements to start with the word if. It's three pairs of two. Okay. So in each one, the first if describes the wrong way, and the second if the right way. This is if you go the wrong way, then this. If you go the right way, then this. If you go the wrong way, then this. If you go the right way, then this. If you go the wrong way, this. Right way, this. Three of those. Okay. And last week we took a look at the first wrong way, the first if. And that's in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. That's the wrong way. Then He gives us the opposite of that, second if, the right way. What is the opposite of falsely claiming fellowship with God while walking in darkness? What's the opposite of that? Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. We, and then at that point, you expect Him to say, we do indeed have fellowship with God. Right? Wouldn't that make sense? If we walk in the darkness, we don't have fellowship with God. But if we walk in the light, then we do have fellowship with God. Isn't that what you expect Him to say? But John pulls out a literary technique here that he's going to do this more than once in this book. What he does is he sticks in a word that we don't expect. He kind of pulls a fast one on us there. We're expecting Him to say, if we walk in the darkness, we don't have fellowship with God. But if we walk in the light, we do have fellowship with God. But instead of that, He says, if we walk in the darkness, we don't have fellowship with God. But if we walk in the light, we do have fellowship with one another. One another? I thought we were talking about fellowship with God. Where does one another come from? This is a literary technique that John uses to make an emphatic point. He switches, in place of the word that you expect, he switches out and puts a different word. I believe the technical term for this particular syntactical linguistic structure is the old switcheroo. At least that's what I call it. Just so you know, you can impress your friends with that. So what do you think? He uses the old switcheroo here to make an emphatic point. What is the emphatic point? What do you suppose the point is that he's trying to make? The point is that fellowship with God and fellowship with His people are so closely related, they're practically interchangeable. You can use one in place of the other. Another one of those switcheroos John pulls is also in verse 6. He switches the metaphor about light a little bit. I don't know if you noticed the adjustment of his metaphor, but in verse 5, he says, God is light. And then in verse 6, he says, God is in the light. So how is it that God is the light and He's in the light? You know, just a side note here. One of the most common mistakes people make in interpreting the Bible is the tendency to take a metaphor that is simply intended to communicate one specific idea in one specific context and universalize that metaphor across the pages of all of Scripture so it always has to mean the same thing. Be careful about that. Don't do that. Let the metaphor be as fluid as the writer wants it to be. So let's think through what John is saying in this switcheroo here. In verse 5, he says, God is light. The reason he says that is in order to make the point that there can never be any union with God and someone who's walking in the darkness. That's the reason for the verse 5 metaphor, right? That's why he says God is light, is because that's his very nature, therefore there can be no union with darkness. That's his point there. Verse 6, he's trying to teach us something a little different. So he adjusts the metaphor a little bit. In verse 6, John is trying to teach us how to walk through life. And the point there is, we need to walk through life and live the way God is. And so he says, if we walk in the light, as God is in the light. He doesn't say as God walks in the light, because God doesn't walk. Walking is a progression through life, and God doesn't progress anywhere. So John drops the word walk out when he talks about God. But he says we need to walk in the light as God is in the light. That is, we need to behave like God behaves. So verse 5 is a statement about his nature. God's nature is such that he can't be connected with darkness in any way. Verse 6 is a statement about the way God behaves and acts. He is in the light means God always behaves in a manner consistent with his nature. His nature is the light, and his actions are he's in the light. He behaves in a consistent way with his own nature. God's behavior is always in perfect harmony with his nature. And we cannot have fellowship with one another unless our behavior is in harmony with God's behavior or nature. Which gives us an important insight into what fellowship with another person is. Now this is where you've got to really think hard. So try and stay with me here. This fellowship with one another. What is fellowship with one another? We talked before about it seems like it must be more than coffee and donuts if you have to have the New Testament in order to do it. Coffee and donuts you can do without the New Testament. So what is fellowship exactly? How do you know if you've had fellowship? I would suggest that fellowship with another person is joining that person at God's side or sharing with that person in God's grace. Remember, the word fellowship means sharing. It's got to be sharing something. Sharing what? I believe fellowship with one another means sharing in God together. If you have fellowship with a person when you and that person share together an experience of God's grace. Sometimes you hear people say fellowship, you know, it's more than just sitting around and chatting at church and having donuts and coffee, and that's true. But sometimes they'll go on to say, that's not fellowship. True fellowship is when you get together one-on-one or in small groups and share your sorrows and joys with the other person and you encourage one another and you help one another and all that. Well, I think that's just saying that is almost as shallow as saying fellowship is coffee and donuts. In fact, I think it is as shallow. Getting together one-on-one or in small groups and sharing sorrows and joys and encouraging and helping one another is not fellowship any more than eating donuts is fellowship. In fact, it's not even particularly Christian. There's nothing especially uniquely Christian about getting together one-on-one or in small groups and sharing sorrows and joys and encouraging one another and helping one another. That takes place in bars all over the city every night, doesn't it? It happens at Elks Club. It happens at a secular AA meeting. It happens at Starbucks. And it happens in break rooms and people's workplaces. It happens all over the place. That's not Christian by itself. We've seen in past studies that fellowship with God and fellowship with His people are tied and separately together. We see it again here. If you think you have fellowship with God, but you're out of fellowship with the church, you're dreaming. And if you think you automatically have fellowship with God just because you're really involved in the church, you're dreaming again. Where there's not both, there's neither. Where there's not both, there's neither. And the reason for that is because fellowship with people is nothing more than sharing together in God Himself, having fellowship with God together. And so you can't have fellowship with God together if you're not having fellowship with God. That's why you can't have fellowship with people if you're not having fellowship with God. Does that make sense? That's what fellowship is. And it's why John uses them interchangeably. The only time that you and I are actually having fellowship as Christians is when we are sharing together in the experience of God's grace. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6. I'll show you something real interesting here. At least it's interesting to me. At the end of 2 Corinthians 6, we have the command that we not be yoked together with unbelievers. That famous command, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And we're never to put ourselves in a relationship with an unbeliever where we are so tightly bound to that person that he or she has some significant effect on the direction of our life. Why? Why are we not to be yoked together with unbelievers? Why are we not permitted to marry an unbeliever, or to get too close of a friendship with an unbeliever, or to get into too close of a business partnership with a non-Christian? Here's why. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship does light have with darkness? Now, up to there, if you stop reading right there, it sounds like he might be just saying that you're righteousness and you're light and they're darkness and lawlessness, and that's why you're just incompatible. Right? Sounds like that's what he's saying. But now look at the next verse, verse 15. What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Belial's a name for Satan. Now, obviously, Christ and Satan have nothing to do with each other, but what does that have to do with you being connected with some non-Christian friend? If you bind yourself, some people have said, well, if you bind yourself together with some unbeliever, that means Jesus is somehow forced to have close communion with the devil. I don't think that's what it's saying. I don't think that's true. There's a lot of Christians who have disobeyed this command and have married unbelievers, and so they're married to a non-Christian. I don't think in those cases that Jesus is having some intimate fellowship with Satan. He's pure light. He'll always be pure light. There's no darkness in him at all. That's the whole point of verse 5. So that's not saying that. So what does it mean? What does it mean? Don't be yoked together with them because Satan can have nothing, or Jesus can have nothing to do with Satan. What does the opposition between Christ and Satan have to do with the fact that I'm not to be joined together with an unbeliever? The reason that's significant is because at the heart of fellowship, the core of sharing together with another person, being close to somebody, is sharing together the great treasures and joys of your life, right? That's what friendship is. That's what love does. That's the union between two people. Any two people anywhere in this world, saved or unsaved, that are close to each other, that's why they're close. It's because they share together their great joys and treasures of their life. And if the great treasure of your life is Christ and the great treasure of their life is Satan, which it is if they're an unbeliever, whether they know it or not, then you can't share in fellowship with that person because the great treasure of your life is opposite. Verse 16, what agreement does God's sanctuary have with idols? For we are the sanctuary of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. True fellowship is when you share in the experience of the presence of God with someone else. When you share with someone the experience of His nearness to you and His walking among you. And it's impossible to do that with an unbeliever. That's why you don't yoke yourself together with them. Galatians 2:9 says, when James, Cephas, and John acknowledged the grace that had been given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship and gave it to me and to Barnabas. So fellowship with Paul happened with the other apostles only when they acknowledged what? The grace of God in Paul. There could be no fellowship with Paul prior to that because fellowship is sharing in the grace of God together. You couldn't have fellowship together until that happened. If you're participating in the life of God and I'm participating in the life of God, you and I can have fellowship together in that joint participation. That's what fellowship is. So, now the question you've been waiting for 2 weeks. Where do coffee and donuts come in? Because we know they have to come in, right? Or where does going to lunch together come in? Or spending an evening together? Or playing games with some Christian friends? Or what? I mean, is that fellowship or not? It depends. If your time together is a sharing in the life of God, a joint participation and fellowship with God, then you are having true fellowship with each other. I think coffee and donuts actually play a fairly important role in that. When we eat together and when we drink together or do some activity together or play games together or drive in a car together somewhere, that what that does is that gives us an occasion to be with each other long enough for spiritual things to come up in the conversation so that we can have those opportunities to share together in the grace of God. It just makes it easier if you have something to do. You know, suppose Tracy and I go over to some friend's house and we spend a whole evening together with them just playing cards or watching a ball game or whatever. And at some point in the evening, we might get into a conversation about one of the attributes of God that we've been meditating on in our devotions or something that we've come across in Scripture and talk about that. And then it might be small talk for a while and just laughter and joking around. And then an hour later or whatever, conversation comes around to somebody, one of us expressing some struggle in our lives. And we show the love to each other by being interested in each other's lives because we're the children of God whom we love. Not for the same reason that the world is interested in their friends' lives, but because our friends are the children of the God whom we so dearly love. And so our interest in each other's lives is a conscious expression of worship to God. That's not always the case, not always a conscious one, but if it is conscious, then that's fellowship with God, joint fellowship with God. Then maybe later in the evening you might, at that point, you know, you could offer encouragement from God's Word to the person who's struggling. Maybe somebody there in the circle will say, you know, give this comment or that comment, or maybe even pray for the person right on the spot. And that's fellowship. That's a joint participation in the grace of God together. That's fellowship. Later in the evening, we might get to talking about some other struggle or whatever that something that is in the person's Christian life, and we're like David and Jonathan, 1 Samuel 23, helping the other person find strength in God. Or maybe there is no struggle, you're just encouraging them and building them up in the faith, helping them find strength in God. That's fellowship. That's fellowship. That's sharing in the grace of God together. Another night, we might go over to that same house and the entire evening do nothing but talk about temporal things and trivia without paying much attention to God at all or any attention. And we might have a great time that night with Christian friends, but that is not fellowship. We haven't had fellowship. You see that? It's just fun friendship. I like this quotation from John Piper. He says, "I am biased toward ministry-oriented friendships as opposed to tea-sipping at the kitchen table friendship." To which you should probably respond, "What's wrong with sipping tea at the kitchen table?" Nothing. Unless 3 weeks go by, and you're still sipping. 4 weeks go by, and you're still sipping. 4 months go by, and you're still sipping, talking about the kids. And 4 years go by and you're still sipping, and then you don't have a Christ-exalting relationship, you have a tea-exalting relationship. That's true, isn't it? I mean, what do our friendships center around? What are we jointly participating together in? Every Christian marriage, every Christian friendship, sibling relationship, business partnership should be all about Christ, shouldn't it? She should be all about Christ, just centered around Him. And making Him look more marvelous in the eyes of the other person. That's what your marriage should be. That's what all your friendships should be. If you're not currently working on building relationships with people in the church outside of your own family, you know by now, that's just flat out disobedience, right? That's rebellion against God. We've talked enough about the one another commands in this church that shouldn't catch anybody by surprise, that statement. But when you work on those friendships, you're working on building those relationships, and you have people over to your house for dinner, or you meet them for lunch, or you chat on the phone, or you just share some prayer requests in a small group, pray for each other. When we do that, let's make an effort to move more and more and more towards making our time together fellowship, real fellowship. Try to have such wonderful times with God in your devotions during the week, in your own private time with the Lord, that the next time you see your friends, you have something to talk about the Lord, something that you're delighted about the Lord, and that's new, that's different from the last time you saw them. You know, when you get together, that's kind of what you do, right? You just sort of catch up. This is what's happened since the last time we were together. This happened, and this funny thing happened, and this hard thing happened, whatever. Make sure there's something that's happened between you and Christ that you can share with them the next time you see them. Don't let it be private. It's not supposed to be private. We need to share the wonders of His attributes with one another. That's fellowship. You know, I'm trying to learn this in my life. I'm not good at this. I'm trying to learn in my life not to squander my time with the saints. I mean, just think about it. They're saints! Saints! Holy ones of God! Chosen from before the foundation of the world. His own children. Transformed, new nature, Holy Spirit inside them. Saints! You're one of the elect. Greatest possible joy in life, Scripture says, comes from loving them through having fellowship with them, with God together. And there's a lot of different ways to have fellowship with God, right? You can have fellowship with God in your own personal prayer time and whatever. But the greatest of all is loving a saint as an intentional, conscious expression of your love for God. That's where the greatest possible joy comes from. That means there's more potential for happiness when you go to meet with a saint than there is in any other activity in this world. There's more potential for joy, but only if you make your time together a joint sharing in the grace of God. What do you suppose the marriages in this church would be like if we stopped worrying so much about getting our spouse to treat us better and started shooting for this, started seeing you start seeing your spouse as just a walking opportunity to share in the deepest spiritual fellowship with God. We get together with Christian friends for coffee or a meal. Let's not behave as though the most glorious, marvelous, beautiful, spectacular, awesome being in existence isn't present. Because I have to confess, I do that. I behave. I a lot of times spend time with friends and end up behaving as though God isn't even there. Not because of, you know, there's any big, horrible sin, but just because talk about everything but Him. Let's behave as we would if we really believed that such a being is there at the table with us. Let's point to Him and talk about Him and include Him in our affections and enjoy Him together. If coffee and donuts or a meal or going shopping together or going for a walk together or watching a ball game or playing cards or whatever activity helps you spend enough time together for spiritual things to come up in conversation, then let's be committed to doing those things. But let's be committed to them for that reason. Not just to have fun. And when we carry out our ministries in the church to one another, let all our ministry to one another flow out of our experiences with God. You teach in Sunday school, let that flow out of your own fellowship with God. Let all our service, our teaching, our love, our encouragement, our giving, every other expression of ministry come out of our experience of His presence. That's what will keep our ministry from becoming dry or burdensome or ineffective or phony. Okay, so now we understand why you can't have fellowship with people unless you have fellowship with God. Right? You understand that? Can't do that because of the nature of fellowship. But what about the other side of the coin? Why can't you just have fellowship with God without having fellowship with His people? Why can't it just be private? You know, you get people involved and it spoils it, right? They're sinners. They're distractions. You know, when you're just you and God, then you can just delight in Him. Makes sense that we can't have fellowship with one another if we don't include God, but why is it that we can't have fellowship with God unless we include one another? Why is that? Well, the answer is very simple. God loves people. He loves people. We've talked about this many times. You can't be my best friend if you hate my wife, right? If you're at odds with the one I love the most. We can't be close to God if we are at odds with the people He so dearly loves. God is so concerned to express love to His people that He sacrificed His Son. I mean, His love for people is inexpressible. He put in place the entire plan of redemption because of His love for His people. He sent His Holy Spirit to live within them. He gave them the Scriptures. He revealed Himself to them. He forgives their sins. He causes them to draw near to Him. He cherishes them, and He guides them, and He teaches them, and He nurtures them, and He feeds them, and heals them, and supplies His very life to them, and He prepares a place for them in heaven. That's what His love for the people sitting around you is like. That's how much God loves them. And so, if I'm not on board with that, if those things are not my main priorities, those things that God is doing, they're not also my main priorities and my main affections, how can I claim to be close to the heart of God? He's really into loving people, and if I'm not, I'm not at His side. How can I care little about that which He cares most about and claim to have fellowship with Him? I'm going to share with Him in what He's doing and what He's feeling. I'm going to have to be consumed with love for the people that He's consumed with love for. I'm going to have to grasp something about how wide and how long and how high and how deep is His love for His people. How important is it to God that you love His people? Here's how important it is to Him. It's so important to Him that you love His people, that He has actually tied His own glory, the glory of His own name, to loving people so that you cannot see His glory without loving His people. You cannot be close to Him without loving His people. That's how important it is to God that you love His people. He put that in your way so that you can't get to Him unless you love His people. Romans 15:5. Now, may the God of encouragement and endurance grant you agreement with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with a united mind and voice. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted you, to the glory of God. So you can't glorify God unless you accept the church. The more you care about the glory of God, the more you will pursue closeness with the people in His church. Because it is our unified hearts and our acceptance of one another that glorifies God. That's what this Romans 15 passage is saying. Think of what a wonderful truth this is. Just think about how marvelous this is. There's two important implications to this, okay? Number one, it's obvious. The first implication is it's really, really, really important that you love us, right? Obviously. If you want to glorify God, you cannot do it without loving us. If you want to be near the presence of God, you cannot do it without loving us. So the first implication is you have to have a huge, you have a huge, huge responsibility to love us as a church. Okay? That's obvious enough. But let's look at the second implication for a second. The other implication is if you're a saint, if you're a believer, then the rest of us can't glorify God without loving you. Now think about that. God loves you so much that He wants all of us to love you so much that He gave it, He made it so that we can't get close to Him without loving you. Think about the benefits that come to you in your life because God made it that way. What benefits do you have due to the fact that God's people love His church? Think about it. I mean, it's just amazing. The songs and the books and everything we have because His people love His church. And they have to because otherwise they can't be near God. It's like some big celebrity or something that everybody wants to be around and they so desperately want to be around him, and he points to you and says, you want to be around me, you have to love him. And not just pretend to love him, but really love him from your heart. That's what God has done. You know, the reason we have cars and microwave ovens and cell phones and everything is because people are trying to make money, right? That's why we got all that stuff. Because the people invent that stuff because they're trying to make money. They come up with a good idea. They sell it. We all buy it and they make money. Works great. Works great for everybody. That's why we have cars and microwaves and cell phones. But What about the spiritual resources we have? The countless spiritual resources we have in the church come from people who most of the time didn't profit from it financially at all. In fact, a lot of them had to sacrifice financially in order to produce all this great stuff that we have. Why did they do it? They did it out of love for the church. They did it out of love for God's people. There are brilliant Christian authors who have sacrificed greatly in order to produce books that will help you know God better. They just did that just because they love you. They love the church. In many cases, they had to struggle financially to do that, but they did it because they love you. They do it happily and eagerly and joyfully because they love you. They haven't even met you, but they love God so much and they so want to be near Him that they love His church. So as a result of God tying nearness to Him with love for His people, you can go to the Christian bookstore and pick up something that's going to profit you for eternity. There are some people who are doing that same thing with music, right? They're writing worship songs that help you lift your soul right into the heavenlies. And they share that with you because of their love for the church. There's others that are taking all their free time and instead of using it to go on vacation or do some recreation, they're doing the painstaking, arduous labor of developing Bible software so that you can have a greater understanding of God's Word with a few clicks of the mouse. People aren't getting rich. Some are working long hours and going through painful ordeals in order to earn large sums of money at their job so that they can give it to the church. So that you can sit in a heated or air-conditioned building or listen to preaching on the radio or have a pastor who can spend his full time in study instead of working another job. People do that because they love the church. They give all that money because they love the church. We have microwaves because people wanted to make a profit, but we have all these spiritual resources not because people want to make a profit, a financial profit, but because people wanted to get close to God and so they loved His church. See what a great benefit it is to you that God made it that way, set it up so people have to love you in order to love Him? What a great thing. That's why the blood was spilled over the past 2,000 years in order to get the gospel from Israel where it started out to the people who finally told it to you. That blood was willingly offered as countless missionaries and pastors and Bible translators and reformers and ordinary Christians gave their lives for the furtherance of the kingdom. That's why there was someone who presented the gospel to you, resulting in you being saved and going to heaven instead of hell forever. It happened because God tied the nearness to Him with love for you. Nearness to Him is the most desirable thing in the world, and His people can't have it without loving you. God made it so that they can only have the greatest joy of life if they love you. And that's why people love you. They have to. And if that hurts your self-esteem, fine. Let it hurt your self-esteem. But let it also generate great delight and thanksgiving in your heart to the one who turned the saints' desire to be near Him into love for you. What a gracious God we serve. So let's not allow our pride to contaminate the beauty of this. The beauty of what God has done. When it comes to fellowship, I think there's two kinds of prideful people on two ends of the spectrum. One of them says, I don't have any close friendships, I don't need any, and I don't want any, thank you. I'm just fine coming and observing at church and then going home with my family and being alone. I like that. I'm fine with that. So the people that don't pour themselves out in love, in this case, they do it because they just don't think they need anything. They don't need anything from you. They don't need any friendships. That's a kind of pride. I only care about myself. You know, even if it's true that you don't need any friendship, which it's not, but even if it were, what about your responsibility to provide friendship to those who do need it? It's prideful to imagine that you have no need for friendship anyway, and it's even more prideful to be so consumed with yourself that you don't even care about those people that do need your friendship. So that's one kind of pride. That's the kind of pride of people that they're not pursuing any relationships at all. The other end of the spectrum, there are those people who desperately desire close friendships. I mean, desperately. And they say, I want to have close friendships, and you owe me one, and it's your fault when my needs aren't met. Right? You know those kind of people. People like that are generally consumed with thinking about whether or not they were welcomed properly, and whether or not people paid attention to them, and whether or not people were nice to them, and whether or not people praised them, and whether or not people noticed the work that they did. They're so consumed with the desire to receive love, and they never seem to think about the responsibility to give love. They're worried about whether people are giving to them. They seem to think that it's more blessed to receive than to give. That's pride that twists that around. It's just concern for self. I'm the most important person in the room. That's pride. It's just the other end of pride. If your greatest desire is to give love, it's not hard to find opportunities, right? I mean, if you really want to have fellowship, it's not hard to find opportunities to give love. There's plenty of people out there that will receive your love. You can pray for people, you can encourage people, you can give things to people, you can serve people, and you can be there for people when they have a need. And if you do that without worrying about how they respond to you, you just enjoy loving them because of how much God loves them, you will be full of joy. And eventually, some of them will respond by loving you and in delightful ways, even if they're not the specific individuals you had in mind as someone to make a good friend, you will have friends. So it's pride that drives people to say, I don't need friendships. It's pride that drives people to desperately crave friendships, but think that it's more blessed to receive than to give. So last week I talked about the fact that you can't have fellowship with God unless you walk in the light. That's an absolute statement, right? If you never come into the light, if you stay in the darkness all the time, you're lost. You can't have any fellowship with God at all. You don't know Him. You're an unbeliever, regardless of what experiences you had or what you claim. But it's also true in a relative sense. Those who walk in the light are people who eagerly embrace the teaching of the apostles, the New Testament, live in a way that aligns with the truth, who confess their sin rather than covering it up, and they don't justify it or excuse it. Only people like that can be Christians. Only people like that can have any fellowship with God at all. And it's also true in a relative sense, and that is this. If you're a Christian, still, only to the degree to which you do all that can you enjoy fellowship with God. Does that make sense? The more steps you take into the darkness, the less ability you'll have to have fellowship with God. And the longer you remain in the darkness without repenting and coming back into the light, the less you're going to be able to experience fellowship with God. But the more you walk in the light, as He is in the light, the more you're going to experience fellowship with God, and your eyes will be open to marvelous things. There are some Christians who have hardly any experience of fellowship with God because they're so frequently stepping into the darkness, and then they're staying there so long. As soon as they step in the darkness, they believe the lies of Satan. Satan, as soon as you step into the darkness, all Satan does, he's got one objective, and that is to keep you there, to keep telling you whatever lie it takes to keep you in the darkness, to keep you from seeking hard after God. And so he'll say that, it's not appropriate just yet for you to repent and seek joy in God, to stay here in the darkness for a while, let God's anger blow over or whatever. When you step into the darkness, you're like Micah. You're sitting there in the darkness. Remember Micah 7? And you're sort of banished from the nearness of God and intimacy with Him for a time of chastisement. But some people, instead of persisting and seeking after God during that time, like Micah was doing, they just step right back into the darkness. And they keep that up so frequently that it's rare that they ever have real profound experiences with the nearness of God. What I mean is, you commit a sin, you feel bad, and you say, okay, God, I repent, and I'm seeking nearness to You, and you don't find it. You don't find any blessed, close nearness and fellowship with Him because you're being chastised for a time. And so you seek it, and you seek it, and you say, I'm stepping back into the darkness. And you step back into the darkness before that time of chastisement was over, and you keep doing that, and then you repent, and then you go back and repent, and you keep doing that so often, you never do have any real closeness with Him. And that's why they can't find very much joy in loving God's people. Because they don't have that closeness with Him. They might spend a lot of time at church. but they never really have much actual fellowship with the saints because they spend so much time in the darkness. You can't have fellowship with the saints unless you walk in the light. That's what verse 6 says. The more you linger in the darkness with regard to the truth about your sin, pretending to be something that you're not, failing to confess your sin to your brothers and sisters in Christ, the more you break fellowship with us and cut yourself off from nearness to God. If we confess our sins to God, if we confess all our sins to God, but then we turn around and live a complete lie in front of everyone else, that's not walking in the light as He is in the light. That's just hypocrisy. That's why we need to confess not only to God, but to each other. You can't be in the light with respect to God and in the darkness with respect to God's people. So I just want to close here by pleading with you. Do everything you can do to gain victory over sins in your life. It's so important. Those sins keep you from fullness of joy in God that would greatly glorify Him and completely satisfy your soul. And those sins ruin your fellowship with us and forfeit your nearness to God. They drain the joy out of reading Scripture. Those sins drain the happiness out of prayer. They turn the joy of prayer into a drudgery and a chore. They take what God intends to be a joyful feast and turn it into just a dry, boring, burdensome pain. Showing love to people becomes annoying hardship rather than the source of greatest joy. God never intended for you to live your life that way. Let the reward of nearness to God and deep joy in sharing His grace with people be so tantalizing and tempting to you that you will do anything to gain victory over the sin that prevents that. Anything. If it means coming clean and confessing the truth and exposing yourself in as a much dirtier or weaker or more foolish person than anyone thinks that you are, so be it. It'll be worth it. If it means humbling yourself and seeking help so that people think you're weak and you don't have all the answers and so you have to seek biblical counsel, do it. There's no reason to try to make people think you have all the answers already. Nobody has all the answers. You don't have all the answers. We all know that. There's so much joy to be had in fellowship with God and His people. Inexpressible and glorious joy, says 1 Peter 1. No sin is worth forfeiting that. No sin. No charade is worth maintaining that's going to cost you that joy. God is light. And He's called you into His marvelous light. Stop clinging to the darkness and run to Him no matter what the cost. If it costs you your prestige among your friends, if it costs you your self-esteem, if it costs you your marriage or some other relationship, it's worth it. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who found a treasure in a field and in his joy sold everything he owned to get it. He couldn't sell that stuff fast enough. Let joy compel you to give up what you need to give up. He's called us to walk in the light with Him. Let's walk in the light as He is in the light. Let's pray. Lord, what a marvelous thing it is that You've called us into Your light. What an amazing thing it is that You've required the worldwide church, Your pure bride, all the saints from around the globe to love us if they want to be near You. Oh, what joy we have, Lord, from the songs that have been written in the books and the money that's been given and all the different ministries that have taken place. People who have, carpenters who have built things for us so that we could carry out ministry and worship You. And it just, people have just poured out their love. People have picked up trash in order to make this place look nicer. All the little things that people do out of love for us because You've required that of them in order to be near You. Thank You, dear Lord. Thank You for requiring that. And thank You for offering us nearness to You if we love one another by sharing in Your grace together. Teach us, Father, as a church, how to do that. For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we have some extra time here, so what we do is, before I have the announcements and we dismiss, I want to give you a chance if anybody has any questions. So if there's anything about the sermon that you would like more clarification on, or if you have a comment or a question or anything else, we can do that right now. Any questions, Harry? Okay, yeah, good question. I made the comment, those people that are writing the Bible software, that they're not getting rich, but here he said, what about the people that are getting rich? Or they do it for the purpose of getting rich, and the people who are into the prosperity gospel. When I got to that point in the sermon, I almost stopped and made a snide remark about certain people over at Zondervan or whatever, but for the most part, the people that are giving out of love, I mean, for the most part, those people aren't getting rich. Now, there are some people who have that motive of, especially the heresy of the health wealth gospel, where they say that's the measure of God's blessing on your life is money. That's how you can tell that God's blessing is, right? It's through money. And I am vehemently, vehemently opposed to that. I loathe that heresy, the health wealth gospel. And here's why. What the health wealth gospel does, and you know, Jesus wants you to be rich. Jesus wants you to drive a Rolls Royce. He wants you to have a Rolex and all this stuff. What that does is it just, what does that say to the world about what's truly precious? Money. It tells them, it confirms the very thing they already believe. You think that the greatest treasure there is money? You're right. And so our message is, just try and get it from God. Just use God to get money instead of using other means. But money is the greatest treasure. That's the health, wealth, gospel. That is as opposite of the truth as you can get. The greatest, our message to the world is the greatest treasure is God. If I am destitute and I am out of work and I am so poor that I starve to death, but I have nearness to God and fullness of joy, I have everything. I have everything. That's our message to the world. And money is utterly meaningless unless I receive that money as an expression of God's love to me. And if God wants to express that as a gift, fine, that's fine. But if He wants to express His love in another way, like through pain, that's fine too. It doesn't matter. Just so that I can have nearness to God. So, excellent question. Does that address what you were thinking? Okay. Yeah? Okay. The question is, I keep on preaching about seeking hard after God, and Romans says there are none who seek after God. So how do we reconcile that? And I want to frame the question slightly differently, because that question puts it out of balance a little bit. The Bible, Romans says no one seeks God, and Daryl says seek after God, and how do we balance that? Well, that's easy, if that were it. But I'll make it a little harder here. Because in Psalm 63, it talks about seeking hard after God. My soul follows hard after you, and earnestly I seek you in verse 1. Verse 8, my soul clings to you. So now it's Paul and David, and that's a little more of a fair fight. Because there it's Scripture, and we know there's no contradiction in Scripture. So we have to understand, how do we reconcile Scripture with Scripture? When Scripture talks so often about seeking God, and it says there's no one who seeks God, then how do we deal with that? And I think the answer is, nobody naturally seeks God in his own strength. It's impossible in our human strength to be seekers after God. And so the only way we can explain the fact that some people do seek after God is, it's God's doing. It's His grace. He draws you. He enables you to seek after Him. That's the sovereignty of God. And so, and the grace of God. So, some people will say that nobody but Christians can seek after God because of that very fact, that seeking only comes from God drawing and His grace. No one will come to Him unless He draws them. I would take a little bit of exception to that, because I think that Scripture describes the process of somebody coming to faith as a kind of a seeking. And so I think the Holy Spirit begins to work even prior to regeneration the Holy Spirit does some things to draw a person. But there's another answer that I need to give to that, and that is, there are people, unbelievers, all over the place, seeking after truth and seeking after, you know, they're trying to find God. And they honestly are. They're honestly saying, I want to know the truth. I don't know it, and I'm seeking, and I'm looking in Buddhism, I'm looking over here in Hinduism, and I'm trying to find it. And yet, Scripture says, as unbelievers, there's no one who actually seeks God. And I think the solution to that dilemma is that there's two different kinds of seeking. They're seeking after an individual person, and they're seeking after something that you don't know. The world does seek after something they don't know. They grasp around, they're feeling around. That's what Paul says in Acts 17. They're stumbling in the darkness. They're saying, where's God, where's God? They do this kind of seeking. That's different than seeking someone you know, where I'm married to Tracy, and I'm looking, where's Tracy? You know, where's my wife? And I'm seeking her. I know her, and I'm trying to find her. That's the kind of seeking the world doesn't do with God, because they don't know Him. To make the analogy the same, if you have a young man who's single, and he wants to be married, and he's looking for a wife. He said, I'm trying to find a wife. He's never met her. The one he's trying to find, he's never met. He doesn't know where she is or if she exists. But he's trying to find her if she's out there. That kind of seeking the world can do. That's different than me looking for Tracy. Because I know her and I know exactly who I'm looking for. As Christians, we seek God that way. Does that make sense? So, Dad? Yeah. Yeah, So the conflict there, or the tension there, is between don't be yoked together with unbelievers and the whole concern about the wheat and the tares. And what I would say there is, don't be yoked together with them doesn't mean don't have any association with them at all. The wheat and the tares, I think, is just saying don't kill them. Don't kill them. We're not to be going on crusades and killing the infidels like Islam, like the Quran teaches to do. We don't do that. You don't kill them, you die for them so that they can be saved as a missionary. But that's, I think, the wheat and the tares. But as far as the yoked thing, we should love non-Christians. And we should develop relationships with non-Christians if we can. I mean, if you can develop a relationship at work or some way to get to be enough close enough friends with them to where you can share the gospel with them, that's a wonderful thing. I'm not saying cut yourself completely off from the world. That would be wrong to do. What I'm saying is don't connect yourself so closely together such that their decision-making drags you along because you're so closely tied with them. And if you want to know, well, how close a friendship can I have with an unbeliever? General rule of thumb is who's driving? You know, are you being influenced towards the darkness by them? You're too close to them. You are violating 2 Corinthians 6. But if you're just going along the same track you were and they sort of latched on to you and you're pulling them along towards the light, that's wonderful. That's how it should be. Okay. All right. So we're back to the other direction now. You just said that the world can't know God at all. So they're seeking after someone they don't know, like a young man seeking a wife who's never met. And then Harry said, but back to Romans 1. Romans 1 says they do know. In fact, not only do they know, but God has revealed it with clarity in verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of believers, first for the Jews and for the Gentile. And then, let's see, skip down to verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So how do we reconcile that? I would say this. What's understood is there's a God who is eternal and powerful. Okay? That's all it says. That's what they know. That's what's clear. That's what's been made very clear. There's a God. They know that. He's eternal, they know that. He's powerful, they know that. The people who claim not to know that, the atheists, they're just suppressing it. They know it. They're just suppressing it. But that's different than knowing a person. Knowing that there's someone out there who's big and powerful and eternal, and knowing a person and loving him, two totally different things. So the world can do the former, not the latter. All right. In the back. Yeah, that's Paul's reconciling of this tension in Romans. He says that our knowledge of him, that's this true knowledge that only believers have, comes when the Holy Spirit comes. So, all right, so let's stand for the benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The Lord bless you.